Technology is great when it works. But we had some folks that got it working, and I appreciate that very much. I have a handout that we're going to give you tonight. I'm going to give you some things from the Word of God that might be a blessing to you, and that I think also could perhaps serve as a conversation starter, perhaps as you talk with friends and family, maybe co-workers, folks that you know about what the Bible has to say. We're going to start this evening and looking at a reference that Jesus gives us in his high priestly prayer. This is found in John chapter 17. So if you'd like to turn to John 17, we're going to look there tonight. John 17 is a prayer. The entire chapter is a prayer spoken from the lips of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is speaking to his Heavenly Father. And it's a wonderful prayer. I believe that as he prayed this prayer, obviously he had in mind his disciples. But I also believe, and Bible scholars are convinced, that he had in mind all of the redeemed that would come down through the ages. And so Jesus is praying for us. By the way, you know that the Scripture tells us that Jesus is our intercessor. It is a blessing to know that Jesus is praying for us, that he speaks about us before his Heavenly Father. And in John 17, verse 17, he makes a very interesting statement as he speaks to his Heavenly Father. He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." What the Lord Jesus Christ said is that this book is the foundation of everything. Without this book, we would be hopelessly lost. We would be hopelessly undone. There would be no hope for us at all. But because of the message of this book, there is hope. This book reveals from whence we came. It reveals from whence this universe came to be. This book reveals our condition. It's a pretty sad condition. But it also reveals the wonderful gospel truth that we think about quite intensely this time of the year, that Jesus came to bear our sin on Calvary. And just like that song said, he bore our sin on Calvary. But then he did not remain within the tomb where he was placed. He arose again the third day. And because he lives, death has been conquered. And he offers salvation and eternal life to all those who will put their faith and trust in him. It's a wonderful truth. We're going to look at some truths that I find are quite interesting. Our pastor, in the month of February, started a little series on Wednesday night about Bible basics. And he was talking about the fact that every once in a while we need to go back to the basics, make sure we have the basics down pat. And he was talking about the Word of God and how really, whenever the Word of God speaks, it is always accurate. And he just briefly mentioned the fact that when the Bible speaks about history, it's accurate. When the Bible speaks about any aspect of life, it's accurate. When the Bible speaks about science, it's accurate. Well, that, of course, piqued my interest because I actually teach science. I've been doing it for some decades now. And I have found that truth to be very, very, very important and very, very significant. And, you know, there are people who will say, well, you know, how can you trust the Bible? I mean, the Bible's been written thousands of years ago. But you got to remember who the author is, okay? And the author is the one who created it all. And therefore, when he speaks, you can trust what he has to say. And we're going to look at that tonight. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can hold within our hands, Lord, a copy of your word. Lord, some of us tonight might have it on our phone. We might have it on a tablet. Lord, we can see it on the computer. Father, it's interesting to think about the fact that even though men through the ages have tried to exterminate the Bible, now it's more prevalent than ever before. And of course, we remember the truth that your word says that heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. And we're grateful for that wonderful truth. Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged and, Father, challenged as we look at truths tonight. We pray that you would give us tools for witnessing to others. And Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to look at what the Bible claims here. The Bible, of course, not only claims to be the Word of God as spoken by the lips of the Lord Jesus, but many, many scriptures tell us that the Bible is God's Word. And through millennia of time, the Bible has stood the test of time. There have been people, like I said, who have tried to exterminate the Scriptures. There have been people who have tried to collect them, and they've tried to rip them apart and burn them, thinking that they could eliminate them from the face of planet Earth. But the Bible just proliferated more and more and more. There have been, of course, those who consider themselves to be intellectuals, sometimes thinking that they were smarter than the Creator Himself, who thought they could disprove the Bible. But over and over again, the Bible has been proven to be true. We're going to look at some amazing statements in Scripture. Though the Bible, of course, was not intended to be a science textbook, whenever it speaks about science or any other topic, it is authoritative and it is accurate. I began getting interested in this. I don't hardly want to tell you how long ago because it makes me seem old, but I am old, okay? But many decades ago, I got an interest in this. I went through the public schools. I was taught what you're taught in the public schools, and I had nice teachers, but I don't want to believe something just because nice people say it. I want to believe it because it's true. And I've checked out this book. I've checked it out pretty thoroughly, and I have found in every instance that it is true. It is indeed the Word of God. The reason is obvious. The Creator of the universe, again, is its author. Well, let's look at some facts here, and you have a little handout. You might want to fill some of these things out. But first of all, in Job 26, verse 7, we find a very amazing statement about God. Now, as you know, the book of Job is possibly one of the most ancient books in the Bible. Okay, it's probably in the neighborhood of 4,000 years old. It is an ancient book. And in that book, Job 26, 7, referring to God, it says, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Now, you know, often when we read the Bible, we can read the statements like that and just read to the next verse and not think much about it. But sometimes it's a good idea to take some time to pause a little bit and to think about what we've just read. The Bible says, in a verse that was written probably around 4,000 years ago, that the earth hangs on nothing. Now, was that what people were thinking during that time of history? Not at all. Okay, people had all kinds of ideas about how the... First of all, most people probably didn't even think about it. But those who did think about it had all kinds of ideas about how the earth was supported. Some people imagined cables that held up the earth somehow. Some believed that the earth sat on the back of a huge tortoise. Okay, and they had other kinds of animals. There was the idea that there was this guy named Atlas that held up the earth. But the idea that the earth could hang on nothing, that was preposterous. You think about this. You take just a tiny object like this little card here, and you let go of it, and it falls. And how in the world could the earth not have any kind of tangible support? But that's what the Bible said. Well, I can imagine that down through centuries and centuries and centuries, as people read that verse, they said, well, that's what the Bible says, but how in the world could it be true? And there were probably many who said, that cannot be true. But as science began to advance, it began to catch up with where the Bible already was. And over the course of time, people began to realize the earth actually is not supported by cables. It's not supported by any kind of physical mechanism. It actually floats in space. But it was not until the 20th century, okay, that we actually went into space and we were able to take pictures to fully verify the fact that the earth hangs on nothing. The Bible said it nearly 4,000 years ago. Science finally fully confirmed it about 4,000 years later. Okay, the Bible is the Word of God. That's a powerful, powerful truth. But then notice this next passage of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, the Bible talks about the shape of the earth. The Bible indicates that the earth is round. It says, He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The Hebrew word for circle there is a word that carries with it the idea of sphericity. By the way, this is not the only reference in Scripture that supports the idea that the earth is round. But again, as people read that, they no doubt said that just cannot be. Okay, again, this was written by the prophet Isaiah, nearly probably 700 years before the birth of Christ. We're talking almost 3,000 years ago. Now, by the way, after Isaiah, a few hundred years afterwards, there were some ancient Greeks who did begin to believe that the earth was circular or spherical. In fact, there was an ancient Greek, Eratosthenes, who probably lived about half a millennium after Isaiah, and he actually computed the circumference of the earth. Okay, and that was a pretty impressive thing because he lived in a day and age when most people didn't even think the earth had a circumference because they didn't believe it was round. And then, of course, throughout time, there were people who doubted that. Now, you know, scientists and navigators began to realize there is roundness to the earth. Those who navigated the oceans realized that they could go to the horizon. Now, many people, you know, saw ships go out to the horizon, and they saw them lower in the horizon, and some people thought they were actually falling off the edge of the earth. But those who were on the ship obviously knew that didn't happen. But it was not until relatively modern times that people realized that the earth indeed is round. Did you know that there are still some people today who don't believe the earth is round? In fact, they say that the Flat Earth Society is live and well. I don't know how in the world it could be. Because if you've ever flown in an airplane, you know, we talked about that just a little bit ago, you've seen the curvature of the earth, okay? And you know that you can fly from one point to another point by going around it and so forth. But yet, the Bible made this clear nearly 3,000 years ago. Notice this next reference in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22. And this is stated various places in the scripture. I'd encourage you to trace it out. But the Bible says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. Okay? The Bible uses the host of heaven as a reference to the stars. And here, the Bible was saying that you cannot count the number of the stars. Now, that again was something that probably ancient people said, it might be hard, but we can do it. In fact, one of the ancient founders of the science of astronomy, a man by the name of Hipparchus, thought that he had counted the number of the stars. You see, now probably most of us have not tried to do that because, first of all, you know, living not too far from a big city like Buffalo, we have a lot of light in the sky and we don't see that many stars at night. Some of you may live out in the country, and if you do, you probably see a lot more stars than most of us do. If you've ever traveled to the Southwest, like places like Grand Canyon, my wife and I were in the Grand Canyon several years ago, and we were there. With my interest in astronomy, I knew they were going to have a star party at night, so we stayed around after they turned the lights out. And when they turned the lights out in the Grand Canyon, it is dark. It is incredibly dark. But the sky was filled with stars. It was an amazing view. I would encourage you, if you ever travel out that way, look at the things you can see during the daytime, but look at the night sky. It's impressive. There are lots of stars in the sky, but and in ancient times, you know, people would try to count them. Obviously today, you know, we retreat to our houses. We have lights in our houses, and we have things to do in our houses. But in ancient times, you either went to bed, or if you wanted to do something, you could hang around outside and count the stars. And people did that. Hipparchus did that. He thought that there were probably about 3,000 stars. 3,000 stars in the sky. And there were various individuals who said, yeah, it's about 3,000, maybe up to 4,000, something like that. But we can count them. You know, as long as you're patient enough, you can count the number of the stars. The Bible said the host of heaven cannot be numbered. And this fact is reiterated in several places. Just like you cannot count the sands of the sea. We all understand that. You're never going to count the sand of the sea, but the Bible says you can't count the stars either. Well, as the 1500s came around, there was a man by the name of Galileo in the late part of that century who was, as far as we know, the first man to point a telescope to the sky. It was a simple telescope. But with that simple telescope, I believe it had a magnification of about 40 times, he saw things that no man had ever seen before. He saw lots of stars. And by the way, he started telling people about this, and it got scientists interested, and they started building bigger and bigger telescopes. And pretty soon, the number was not, it wasn't 3,000 any longer. It went up to 10,000. Then it went up to 20,000. Then it got to be like around 40,000 and 50,000. Pretty soon, scientists were seeing hundreds of thousands of stars in the sky. But then the number went into the millions. And then it went into the billions. And then into the trillions. And then into the quadrillions. And then into the quintillions, sextillions, and so forth. In fact, today, it's estimated that there are 10 to the 25 power stars in the sky. That's one with 25 zeros after it. Has anybody ever counted them? No. Okay. If you could count a star every second of your life, and you did this 24/7, 365 days a year in your lifetime, you would never even come close to getting to the end of counting all the stars in the sky. No scientist has ever done that. And today scientists know we're never going to do it. Okay? The Bible said long ago, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Okay? Man sometimes thinks that he is smarter than God. But believe me, God is the creator. He knows infinitely more than does man. And it takes sometimes man a long time to catch up with what God knows. But then notice some other things about the stars. I think this is a pretty interesting thing. The Bible tells us that one star differeth from another star in glory. If you read the entire passage, it talks about that. Okay, now that's sort of an interesting thing because, you know, really when you look at stars at night, if you don't think about it too much, you know, stars, they all sort of look the same. Some you can see a little bit brighter, some are a little bit dimmer, but, you know, it's a star. Did you know that many ancient people did not believe that the stars were light-giving bodies in the heavens? Actually, some of the ancients believed in what they referred to as a celestial sphere. And they believed that the celestial sphere surrounded the earth and that there were holes in the celestial sphere. And when you saw a star, really what you were doing is you were looking through these holes in the celestial sphere at what they called the celestial fire. So stars were nothing more than just holes in the celestial sphere. And really, how is one hole different from any other hole? Well, you know, they're not. But the Bible said that one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, what I have on the screen up here is something called the Hertzsprung-Russell diagram. And it's sort of like a catalog, a classification system for stars. And it shows you that there are tiny white dwarfs. There are stars called neutron stars. Our star is a yellow star. It's sort of a mid-sized star called a G2 yellow star. But then there are huge stars. There are huge blue stars. There are huge stars called red giants. There are some stars that are incredibly big. In fact, one star called Alpha Herculi is so big that it could barely fit within the entire solar system. Okay, let me just give you an idea how big that is. Okay, the distance from the Earth, from the Sun to the Earth, is about, on average, 93 million miles. Astronomers call that one astronomical unit. If you wanted to go out to Pluto, you would have to travel 40 astronomical units, basically. So if my foot was one astronomical unit long, and I started walking, here would be 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. You know, I probably would get up to 20 going that way, maybe 20 going that way. That would be, again, the size of the solar system. Again, that's if the sun was at the tip of my toe and the earth was at the heel. Okay, the whole solar system would be pretty much the width of this room. Okay, and there's a star called Alpha Herculi that's so big that it would barely fit into that area. We've actually found some bigger stars as well. Okay, stars are incredible things. They have all kinds of different characteristics. They contain different kinds of elements. There are so many differences that scientists now recognize. But the Bible said long ago that one star differeth from another in glory, long before scientists really realized how true that was. Well, then I'd like you to go back to the old ancient book of Job and also Jeremiah. The Bible indicates that the movement of celestial objects is governed by ordinances or laws. And Jeremiah 31, verse 35, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the ordinances of the moon and of the stars." The Bible says there are laws that govern how the moon, the stars, and the celestial objects move. Now, that was not known until relatively recent times in history. Again, the late 1500s, early 1600s. Scientists began working on this. Around that time frame, there was a man named Johannes Kepler. Johannes Kepler was a man who believed the Bible. And Johannes Kepler read this passage of Scripture and several passages that talked about these ordinances of heaven. And he said, you know, if God controls things by ordinances or laws, we ought to be able to discover them. And he began an intense study to discover them. He took data that had been collected over 20 years by a gentleman named Tycho, who had an island observatory without a telescope, because telescopes had not yet been invented. But meticulously, he had watched the movement of stars and planets every night for about 20 years. And Johannes Kepler took that data, and he discovered three major laws of planetary motion that you'll find in nearly every astronomy textbook to this day. Johannes Kepler said, if the Bible says there are laws that govern the movement of objects in the sky, there must be laws, and I'm going to try to find them. And he got the process going based upon what the Bible had to say. Well, some other interesting scriptures. If you go way back to Genesis, the Bible indicates that this earth has been covered by water. Okay? In fact, the entire earth has been covered by water. Genesis chapter 1 tells us about that, but then, in fact, it talks about how the land emerged from water, and how God separated the land from the water, but then how the earth was again covered by water during the time of the flood. The Bible says, describing the flood, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And notice it says, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. And by the way, the scientific evidence is all around that the earth has been covered by water. Did you know that? You can go any place on planet Earth, and you can find sediments that were produced by water, and you can find fossils of creatures in the highest mountains of Earth that used to live in watery ocean environments. In the Himalayan mountains, we have found fossils of creatures like that. Okay, the highest mountains on Earth have been covered with water. Now, by the way, we believe, biblical scholars believe that probably those mountains were not as high. In fact, we believe that probably as the flood came to its end, there was a lot of tectonic activity going on planet Earth. And some of it involved mountain building activity that continued actually for centuries after the flood. In fact, some of it's continuing today. Did you know mountains don't stay at their same level? Some are growing, some are shrinking. Some mountains grow real quickly. There is a mountain called Paricutin in Mexico. A farmer had a field. I think he grew corn in his field. And one day he saw smoke coming out of the ground. And it was an amazing thing. But within a matter of days, he had a hill in his field. And as the days progressed, he ended up with a mountain in his field. Okay, and he actually saw the thing arise. Okay, we've seen other instances of that on Earth. There's an island called Surtsey Island that exists, I believe, in the Atlantic Ocean. And there was no island there, but all of a sudden, volcanic activity occurred. A underground mountain began to build. It came up above the ocean and became an island. By the way, erosion has occurred, and now there are sediments, plants there, and even animals and so forth have arrived on the Surtsey Island, which is an amazing thing. But we believe that that kind of action was even more prevalent during the flood. But the fact is, you can go any place on Earth. I have collected fossils from a number of places far away from the ocean, but I have collected creatures that used to live in the ocean. Okay? And again, the Bible said it long ago. Did you know that astronomers looking at Mars some years ago, now probably about two decades ago, when we first sent a Martian rover to Mars, they looked around the surface of Mars and they said, you know what? Based upon the erosional features that we see on planet Mars, Mars must have had a big flood. In fact, I lived in Ann Arbor next to the University of Michigan, not too far from the University of Michigan, back when that happened. And in the Ann Arbor News, scientists reported that it looks as though Mars has experienced a flood, and this is what the newspaper said, of biblical proportions. And I thought, wow, that's exciting. I wonder if they found water on Mars. At that time, they had not found a single drop of water on Mars. But they said, the evidence is clear. okay, that Mars has been flooded with water to the tune of biblical proportions, like Noah's flood. Now, by the way, now we have found more evidence of real water on Mars. We believe there can be water in the ice caps and so forth on Mars. Some believe that there may be water underneath the surface. Did you know we have found evidence of water on the moon as well, not in lakes and ponds, but beneath the surface, okay? But they said there was a flood of biblical proportions. But, you know, when was the last time you looked at a picture of planet Earth or maybe a globe? Have you noticed that about 75% of the globe is blue, okay, with water, with oceans that extend to depths of more than 7 miles, okay? By the way, we have plenty of water on Earth today. If the Earth was, if the mountains were just a little bit lower and if the sea beds rose a little bit, it could flood all of planet Earth very, very easily. And yet, Bible deniers sometimes want to say, well, no, it's impossible that there could have been a flood like that, even though the evidence is staring them in the face all over the place, okay? And it's what the Bible says. Notice this, by the way, not only that, but in 2 Samuel 22, verse 16, the Bible says, and the channels of the sea appeared. There are great channels on the bottom of the sea. The Bible made that statement in 2 Samuel, ages ago, thousands of years ago. How did the writer of 2 Samuel know that there were channels on the bottom of the sea? Did he have a little submarine that he could go to travel down to the bottom of the ocean? I don't think so. Okay. In fact, that has been a relatively modern discovery. We've only had submarines over for the last, you know, couple centuries or so. Okay. And submarines that could study things like that, you know, pretty much appeared maybe the late 1800s, but definitely in the 1900s. We began to map the seafloor, and we found out that the seafloor is just as the Bible described it. It is filled with channels, okay? All kinds of channels. There are mountains. There's an amazing amount of topography on the bottom of the ocean. The Bible talked about it not just centuries ago, but nearly 3,000 years ago. Pretty amazing. Well, not only that, some other interesting statements in Job. Again, this very, very ancient book, probably someplace around 4,000 years old. The Bible says, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Springs down on the bottom of the ocean? How could there be such a thing? And how could people know that there were springs on the bottom of the ocean? Well, no scientists, in fact, there weren't even scientists when Job was living, okay? But it has been only relatively modern history. I mean, we're talking about the 1900s when people had submarines to go down to the bottom of the ocean and actually find and discover these vents in the ocean, these underground fountains or springs that are shooting water up into the ocean. We believe now that probably one of the major sources of water for the flood was these underground sources. You know, we know there's a lot of water underneath the surface of the earth. In fact, if you live in the country, that's where you get your water, right? From underneath the surface of the earth. And by the way, I've been in various places. Have any of you ever gone down through Tennessee? There's a place called Sweetwater, Tennessee. And they have this place called the Lost Sea. I took some students there a couple years back. And what you do is you climb down about 500 feet through caves. And then when you get down to the bottom, there's a nice big lake. Okay, and you get to take a boat ride down the lake. Okay? And they have it stocked with fish and so forth. And the lake is a lot more extensive than what you get to see because you actually have to go through some underground passageways and you find there's even more lake. This is also true of the Mammoth Caves. Mammoth Cave has a river system way down beneath the surface, and they believe it could be pretty extensive too. Things like this have been discovered all over the world. There's a lot of water underneath the surface of planet Earth. Probably before the flood, there is even more. And a lot of it was released as the Bible tells us that the fountains of the deep were broken up. But again, vents, springs in the bottom of the sea. Today we know they exist. Job said they existed nearly 4,000 years ago. Well, the next one that you see here is the fact that there are paths or currents in the ocean. In Psalm 8:8, and that you'll see this reference other places too, Psalm 8:8 is a wonderful passage. It says, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. There was a gentleman by the name of Matthew Fontaine Maury. Matthew Fontaine Maury, that's M-A-U-R-Y, if you want to look them up, you can Google them and you'll find out some of these things. Matthew Fontaine Maury did a number of things. He was an amazing scientist, an amazing navigator. He was involved with the founding of the Annapolis Naval Academy. In fact, a friend of mine who graduated from the academy said that there was a statue that he remembers at the academy of Matthew Fontaine Maury. And by the way, I have actually seen a picture of this statue. And Matthew Fontaine Maury, in one hand, is holding a Bible. And in the other hand, he holds a number of maps. And they were charts of the sea. The story goes like this. Historians say that Matthew Fontaine Maury was ill, and he was in bed, and I think it was a nephew, somebody, a young man came by and to read some scripture to him, just to encourage him. And he opened his Bible to Psalm 8. I'm just going to read that psalm because I love Psalm 8. Psalm 8, he began reading, and it said, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." When Matthew Fontaine Maury heard this passage, I believe he asked the young man who was reading it to read it again. And that phrase, "the paths of the seas," caught his attention. And as he recuperated and got off of his sick bed, he said, "If the Bible says there are paths in the seas, there are paths in the seas, and I'm going to find them." And so he set up a big project to find the world's major ocean currents. And he discovered current after current. And he mapped them out, and it revolutionized seagoing travels, because now boats knew if you get into the current, you know, you can go a lot faster as long as you're going with the current. And they had maps of those currents, but his entire inspiration for the project was what the Bible said thousands of years ago. Well, notice this also in our next slide. It says there is a water cycle. All of you have no doubt learned about that in school, but did you know the Bible talked about it a long time ago? Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." By the way, you'll see references to this also in the book of Job. Okay, you know, that's an amazing thing. It's something that, you know, many people didn't think about, but some people used to think about. You know, it rains and, you know, we see water flow down from streams and so forth and rivers, and it enters into lakes and into oceans and so forth, but why doesn't it ever run out? Well, the Bible explained why that happens ages ago. Okay, it said there's basically a water cycle. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Why? Because unto the place from whence the waters come, thither they return again. This idea of a water cycle is a relatively new idea in the history of science, but it was not new for the Word of God. Our next slide talks about this. This is an interesting statement, again, from the book of Job, this ancient book. It says, "To make the weight for the winds, air has weight." Now, you know, as a child, you probably thought about air a little bit. And, you know, if somebody had not taught you that air has weight, would you think that the air weighs anything? I mean, you move your hand through it, doesn't feel like it weighs anything, you know. Okay, but the Bible said the air has weight. Did you know it was not really until pretty much the end of the 1500s, early 1600s, there was a gentleman who was a student of Galileo Galilei named Evangelista Torricelli, and he invented a device that could actually detect differences in the weight of the air. Okay, he was able to discern different barometric pressures. It was an amazing thing. Okay, but long before the work of Torricelli, the Bible said the air has weight. By the way, you can do an interesting experiment if you have a little balance and you take a balloon, okay, and put one balloon on one side and then blow up another balloon and put it on the other side. The side with the that has been inflated with that balloon will go down and the other side will go up because air has weight. And we know that it is the case. In fact, right now we're at the bottom of a sea of air. And there's air pressure, of course, pushing on our body from all around. But the Bible talked about this long, long ago. The next slide indicates that matter and energy are no longer coming into existence. This is something that we call the law of conservation of matter and energy. Sometimes we refer to something called the first law of thermodynamics that indicates that energy no longer is coming into existence. It can change form, can be converted into matter, but the net total of energy and matter in the universe remains constant. Did you know the Bible indicated that long ago, way back in the book of Genesis? Because in Genesis chapter 2, after the creation week occurred, the Bible said, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." No more creation going on. Okay? Did you know that there have been people who believe that creation was still going on? I mean, scientists, well-regarded scientists, well into the 1900s, they believed in certain parts of the universe, matter and energy were just sort of coming into existence. But the Bible said long time ago that that's not the case. In fact, the reason we can even do chemistry and physics and other kinds of science is because of the fact that this law is true. If you take 2 grams of a substance and you add it to 2 more grams, you get 4 grams. If this was not true, you might take 2 grams, add it to 2 grams, and get 10 grams. But that doesn't happen in the laboratory. Today we know that this is a foundational principle of science. By the way, I'd encourage you to look up those other references. They are pretty amazing too. Nehemiah 9 verse 6 talks about how God is conserving that which he has made. And 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 tells us that he is keeping the things that he has made in store. In other words, things don't just vanish away. They might change form. Matter might change into energy and vice versa. But things do not just disappear from the universe. A statement made in the Bible that was not really realized well until pretty much a couple hundred years ago. The laws of thermodynamics pretty much were formulated within the 1800s. Okay, man finally caught up with what the Bible has to say. Well, notice this also. The universe is incredibly immense. This is an amazing statement. Here we find a statement with regard to God. Isaiah 55 verse 9, he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, how much higher are God's thoughts and ways than our thoughts and ways? I think I'd have to use the word infinitely higher, okay? Infinitely higher, okay? There is no comparison. Now, back when this statement was written, you know, people knew the universe was pretty big, but they had no idea how big it is, okay? They didn't realize the fact that we live, for example, in a galaxy called the Milky Way Galaxy. For most of my time teaching science, the textbook said that the Milky Way Galaxy is about 100,000 light years in diameter. Now, that's pretty big, because what that means is if you could travel at the speed of light, and light travels awfully fast. It travels at 186,000 miles per second. What that means is that if you went around the equator of the Earth, within 1 second, if you were traveling at the speed of light, you could go around more than 7 times the entire Earth. But if you could travel that fast, to get from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to the other end of the Milky Way galaxy, it would take you 100,000 years. Okay? But we've now realized, astronomers just recently, within the last few months, reported that it looks like the Milky Way galaxy is bigger than that. They now say it's probably closer to 200,000 light years in diameter. But did you know the Milky Way galaxy is not all there is to space? Around the beginning of the 1900s, most scientists thought the Milky Way galaxy was pretty much all there was. But now we know that we live in what is called an island universe, filled with what are called islands, but the islands are galaxies. How many of them are there? We have no idea. Okay, we've counted loads of them. I mean, we know there are not just thousands or just millions. There are probably billions and billions of galaxies. We have no idea how big this universe is. By the way, have you ever thought what it would be like if you got to the end of the universe? What would be there at the end of the universe? Some scientists don't think you could even theoretically get to the end. They think space is curved in such a way that you'd end up where you started. But anyways, how big is the universe? Okay, it is incredibly big. Just as God's ways and His thoughts are infinitely greater than ours, the universe is incredibly immense. By the way, it's a good thing to think about our God in those terms. Because when we face the challenges of life, maybe our checkbook doesn't balance right. Maybe we have relationship problems, health problems, and all these things seem so overwhelming. I want to remind you that God's ways and His thoughts are infinitely greater than yours or mine. And we can trust in Him. Well, the next little thing that you'll see on your outline is the fact that the universe is built of things not seen. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Well, this was an idea that a lot of people were wondering about for some period of time. There were some ancient peoples. There was an ancient Greek philosopher named Democritus who coined the word atom. It comes from the Greek word atomos, which means indivisible, although now we know that atoms can be divided. But we have begun to realize within the 1900s, especially the 1900s, the 20th century, that this is indeed true. The world is made of tiny atoms. Now, scientists began to speculate more about this in the 1600s. In fact, the founder of modern chemistry, a man by the name of Robert Boyle, began to realize, hey, these elements are different than what the ancient Greeks used to teach us. But now we know that things are made of atoms. Okay, atoms have protons and neutrons and electrons in them. But then there are even things smaller than that. Okay, on the right, you see what we call the standard model of particle, elementary particles. And there are things called muons and pions and kaons and neutrinos and all kinds of teeny tiny particles, so small that we cannot see them. But yet they are the things of which the entire universe is made. Just like the Bible said, okay, the worlds were made of things which do not appear, things that we cannot see. Well, something else that I'd like to show you is this. Okay, in Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bible says that blood is necessary for life. Well, in our modern age, you would say, of course, blood is necessary for life. But did you know that people have not always believed that? Okay. In fact, for a long period of time, people believed in something called the doctrine of humors. And it was a biological idea that there were four basic fluids in the body, and if they got out of balance, you might end up getting sick. And one of those important fluids was blood. And if you got sick, maybe the way that you could be cured would be by releasing blood from your body. Did you know where you could have that done in times past? It could often be done at your local barber shop. Do you know why the barber pole is white with a red stripe? It's because you could get your blood released at the barber shop. In fact, I was at a historical village in Michigan. They probably have this also at Genesee Country Village, because I think they have a barber shop there. But in Michigan, they showed me this little thing that they use to release blood from your body. If you got really sick and so forth, they had this little box. I think, if I remember right, it contained something like 18, maybe 36 little razor blades. And they would put it up against your arm like this, and they would push a button. All those blades would penetrate your skin. Lots of blood would come out. And then when they thought you'd lost enough, they bandaged you back up. Of course, other mechanisms were used for this too. You know, you probably have heard that leeches were sometimes used to remove blood from the body and so forth. And did you know, you probably didn't learn this when you went to school, about George Washington. Did you know, in a way, he was sort of assassinated? Now, nobody meant to assassinate him, okay? But what happened was, they tell us that he became ill. And so, you know, trying to take care of the president, they took him to the ones who, the physicians who thought, oh, he must have too much blood. So they removed blood from his body, and it's now believed that that actually weakened his condition, and he may have died prematurely because of that. They did not realize how important the blood is to the body. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And today we know how true that is. In fact, we've discovered more and more about the blood. We know, of course, that the blood carries oxygen. to all parts of the body. And if the blood was not there to do that, the red blood corpuscles, parts of the body would start failing very, very rapidly. But not only are there red blood corpuscles, there are white blood cells. There are cells that sort of serve, leukocytes that serve as the policemen of the body. They travel all over the place. If a virus gets in, a bacterium gets in, they try to encapsulate it, and they try to destroy it with histolytic enzymes. They try to do whatever they can to keep you free from disease. The blood also carries nutrients to all parts of your body. How do nutrients, you know, get from your digestive system to all the other systems of the body? The blood carries them. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Bible made that clear way back in the Pentateuch, the book of Leviticus. Notice this also, the Bible says that life always comes from pre-existing life. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, talking about creation, it says, creatures will bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind. Over and over again in Genesis 1, you will see that phrase, that creatures will reproduce after their kind. By the way, we could talk a lot about that, but obviously that tells us that life always comes from pre-existing life. In fact, the initial life on planet Earth came from pre-existing life, the life in God himself, right? But did you know that despite all that evidence, evolutionists still want to believe that life can come into existence from non-living things? It's amazing. This was believed, by the way, for centuries and centuries after this verse was written, for some thousands of years after this verse was written. In fact, and I think it was the 1700s, there was a scientist named von Helmont who did some pretty amazing things, but he believed that he came up with a recipe for the spontaneous generation of life. He said, what you can do is you can take some rags that are wet with perspiration, put them into a box, and add some grain to the mixture. And over the course of a few days, mice will spontaneously generate. And by the way, he did the experiment, and the experiment worked. Okay, but why did it work? It's because the mice smelled something funny. They went to check it out, and oh, there was food. And they decided to stay a while. Okay, all kinds of experiments in the 1800s were done because there were still people in the 1800s who believed that life could come from non-living materials by itself. Finally, it took the careful work of some scientists named Francesco Redi, Lazzaro Spallanzani, and Louis Pasteur, after whom we have the pasteurization process. They did some amazingly careful experiments, and they demonstrated very, very carefully that you never get life from non-living materials. Experiment after experiment has shown that that never, ever happens. By the way, despite the overwhelming evidence for what we call biogenesis, the fact that life always comes from pre-existing life, evolutionists still like to say, well, a long time ago, life came from non-living material all by itself. You know, evolutionists like to refer to themselves as scientists. Science is supposed to be based upon observation. We're supposed to go where the evidence leads. Well, what the evidence of all the experiments tells us is that life never comes from non-living material. It just never happens, okay? By the way, millions of dollars have been spent trying to produce life from non-living material. So far, every single experiment like that has failed, okay? Yet evolutionists tenaciously hold on to the idea, well, despite all the scientific evidence, somehow it happened. Well, the science says it didn't happen, and the Bible says it doesn't happen either. Life comes from pre-existing life. Also, creatures always reproduce after the kind. That's what we've always found. Dogs always give birth to dogs. Cats always give birth to kittens. People always give birth to people. We've never seen an exception to that. Never, ever, ever has an exception to that been observed by anybody. And yet, if evolution is true, there should be all kinds of exceptions to this occurring, but we don't see them happening in the real world. Also, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, the Bible indicates that all flesh is not the same. It says all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Sorry for the typo there. Okay, but all kinds of different flesh exists. Now, you know, today we would realize that is pretty obvious, But scientists have not always realized that to be obviously true. Okay, and because of that, by the way, a lot of experiments have been done trying to incorporate animal flesh with human flesh, and you know, there have been a lot of problems with that kind of experimentation. Okay, anyways, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 makes an interesting statement about the elements. The Bible says the elements can be broken down. It says the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You'll read that in 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, you might want to wander over there because we're going to conclude with that passage. And I want to show you a couple other verses before we just get done here tonight. Now, remember I told you about this man named Democritus. Democritus was the one who coined the word atom. Atomos in the Greek means indivisible. He taught that elements could not be broken down. That idea was maintained well, pretty much into the 1800s. In the 1800s, some scientists began to take electrons off atoms. And then in the 1900s, we realized you can not only just take electrons off, you can actually split the nucleus. And they found out when you split that nucleus, tremendous heat results. Okay, of course, we saw that in World War II as atomic bombs were detonated. Tremendous amounts of heat were released. By the way, if you ever go by a nuclear power plant, you'll see those big stacks. What are those things? You might think maybe they're smokestacks. They're not smokestacks. Okay, they are places. They're cooling towers. Okay, I've actually had an opportunity to look inside one of them. And all you have inside of it is water. And the water is, it's a place where the water can be converted into steam. The steam goes out into the atmosphere. And you keep the nuclear power plant cooled down. Because this process of nuclear fission releases a tremendous amount of heat. The Bible said that long before scientists ever made that discovery. The elements can be broken down with fervent heat. Well, if you're in 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to show you a couple other things. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I don't have any more slides, so we're almost to the ending point. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible tells us about some things that will occur someday. It says, this passage is talking, and I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter because it talks about how men willingly will fail to believe that the earth was covered by water. Okay, in fact, notice this. It says in verse 5, it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old." Okay, again, the amazing design that we see all over the universe, and men yet are willingly ignorant of the fact that it required a designer. But then it says, "And the earth standing out of the water." And then in verse 6, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Even though the evidence is all over the place, the Bible said that a time will come when men would be willingly ignorant of these various very obvious truths. But then it says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." It says in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." By the way, this is a powerful truth here. And it reminds us of the fact, you know, sometimes we wonder, why hasn't Christ returned yet? You know, it's been nearly 2,000 years since he was on the earth. Well, remember, God's calendar is a little different than our calendar. You know, when we've been in heaven for 10 million years, you know, what will 1,000 years seem like to us? Not very much, you know. Christ is coming. I believe he's coming soon. Okay, 2,000 years, though, is not much time on God's time scale. Notice it says this in verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But why does he delay?" It says, "But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I believe our God wants to see heaven filled with redeemed people. Okay, and that's why he's patient. But it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And as we read, the elements shall melt with fervent heat." It says also, "The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, some people probably read that and said, the earth being burned up, how in the world could that happen? Again, you just told us that if you look at a globe, 75% of it's covered with water, right? Oceans that go 7 miles down in some places. How could the earth be burned up? Did you know scientists know totally how that can happen nowadays? They believe that our sun someday will become a red giant. When it becomes a red giant, it will expand so much that it will actually encompass the entire earth. When it encompasses the entire earth, the earth will be burned up. Okay, scientists know full well today that that can now happen. We don't know if that's the mechanism the Lord would use. He can do it any way he wants. But by the way, that's not the end of the story. Okay, this will happen. But I'd like you to notice as we conclude tonight, in verse 11, it says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" First of all, you know, all the towers that men build to themselves and monuments they build themselves, they're all going to be dissolved. Okay? Why waste your time building monuments to yourself? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek him, and all these things shall be added unto you. But then it says in verse 12, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." But then it says, "Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Okay, the Bible says God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Boy, I'll tell you what, that's going to be pretty exciting. You know, I'm pretty impressed with the earth we live on right now, but when God makes a new one and there's no more sin, what a glorious day that will be. Okay, and the fact is, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're going to get to see it all. Okay, boy, that ought to be reason enough to want to get saved. Of course, there are greater reasons, and that is to have your sin covered by the blood of Christ and to enjoy eternity with your God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It surely is an amazing book. And Father, we know that it is the truth. And Father, we desire to build our lives upon it. Help us, Lord, to make it our sure foundation. Father, help us, even during this Easter season, Lord, to reflect about what Christ has done for us, to realize that we do have a risen Savior. Lord, it's a fact of history, Father, attested to by so many people, Father, who were even willing to give their lives in testimony to that fact. And Father, we do look forward to the time when your Son will come again. We pray that that day might be very soon. And Father, we pray that you would give us opportunities in the meantime to be a witness for you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful evening, and thank you very much, everyone, for all your help tonight. Thank you.